We are picking up our study in Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3 today. And the whole chapter is 19 verses, and I want to read all 19 verses to us, but we'll only look at the first 6. So Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, and then we'll fall back and just look at the first 6 verses. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He, that is Jesus, was faithful to God, who appointed him, as Moses also was in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, for a testimony of these things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over God's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear Christ's voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. For your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, that is God. For who provoked God when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. All right, let's do a quick review. From the beginning of Hebrews 1:1, God tells us the following things about Jesus Christ. First, where at one time God spoke to us through the prophets, now, in these last days, he is speaking to us through Jesus, Hebrews 1:2. Jesus is God in human flesh, and as a human being, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. Verse 3, Jesus is superior to the angels, Hebrews 1:4. Because Jesus is superior to the angels, we must pay much closer attention to what Jesus says, chapter 2, verse 1. Even though Jesus became one of us, and we are now his brothers and sisters, and we find this in chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, even though he became one of us, he still died for us so that we could live with God forever. He gives saving help to us and not to the angels. He suffered for us in order to break the devil's power over us. He saves us and he sanctifies us. He has become our merciful and faithful high priest, representing us before God in all the things pertaining to our relationship with God. And he has been tempted in all the ways we are tempted, so that he would be equipped to come to our aid when we are tempted. So those are the things that we have discovered about Christ from these first 2 chapters of Hebrews. And all that God has told us so far about Jesus in these first 2 chapters leads us into chapter 3, verse 1, where God reminds us again that we need to listen to Jesus. Then from there, God moves on to point out that Jesus is superior to Moses. And from there, he tells us that if he, that is God, judged those who do not listen to Moses, we can be certain he will judge us if we do not listen to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together and we'll take a look at the first six verses. Father God, we ask you by your gracious giving to speak to us through the word by your Spirit. There's many things to consider, and it goes much deeper than a first glance at the words would indicate. And I'm asking you, Father, to help each of us to see the deeper truths that we might draw near to you, might find greater joy and comfort and security in you, might live more in the way that you have saved us to live. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's just read that first verse again. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Right. Partakers of a heavenly calling. That's a good phrase, and we'll begin with that. When the word calling is used, and it's used like this in the New Testament, it usually refers to something we're called to here on earth. In other words, heavenly calling does not refer to our calling to salvation, but to the way we live here and now. And here in Hebrews, our heavenly calling is directly related to listening to and obeying Jesus, just as Israel's calling was directly related to listening to and obeying God himself. And I'm bringing up Israel's calling here because throughout the book of Hebrews, God uses Israel as the backdrop for what he has to say to us. And he keeps pointing back to Israel. Look at Israel. See who they were, what they did, how they responded, how they related to me, and that gives us some understanding of how we are to respond to Jesus Christ today. And so it is God who uses Israel as the backdrop for what he wants to say to each of us as we look at Hebrews today. Well, as we know from the Old Testament, Israel did have a heavenly calling. Their calling was to be an earthly, visible nation that showed forth the glory of God to the nations around them. That was their calling. And it was to be done by how they lived with each other day to day. They were to only worship Jehovah. They were to never be dishonest in business. They were to not own any land. All the land would belong to God. So that if there was any debt, you could never give up your land. You would pay your debt by saying, okay, you can have the crops off my land for the next 2, 3, 5 years, whatever the debt required. And then at the end of that period of time, the land would come back to you and it would support you. They were to give up their what was owed to them every 7 years. And every 50 years, they were to give up completely what was owed to them. So there was the year of Jubilee, and there was the seventh year of freedom from debt. Any slaves were freed in the year of Jubilee, because you could offer your own service as a way to pay debt. So these were the ways, just a few of the ways that Israel was to live. And they had this calling to live like this in order to show to their surrounding nations the glory of God. And God was the ruler of Israel. They had no king when they first began. And it wasn't intended for them to have a king. God was to be the ruler of Israel. However, Israel failed to fulfill their calling. And we see this in two primary ways. First of all, and this is the way that Hebrews refers to right here in chapter 3 and then moving on to chapter 4. The first way that they failed to fulfill their calling was the first time they came up to the Jordan River. As you recall, Moses brought them out of Egypt. They traveled through the desert for just a short period of time, and they got up to the Jordan River. And before crossing the Jordan River, they sent 12 spies into the Promised Land, because the Promised Land was on the other side of the Jordan River. And the spies checked out the land, and they came back and they gave a report. And 10 spies said, if we go into the land, it's suicide. The men will be killed. The women and children will be taken for slaves. There's walled cities, there's standing armies, and there's giants. We'll not be able to stand a chance against them. And so, in essence, they voted 10-2, Joshua and Caleb being the two spies who said, no, no, we can do this. God will get us the victory. Everything will be okay. Let's go into the land. They voted 10-2 to not go into the land. And so, in that, they failed to fulfill their calling. And the consequence of that particular choice, the choice to distrust God, and that choice of distrust led to disobeying God, the consequence was being forbidden to enter the land of rest. And the Promised Land is spoken of as the place where the Israelites would find rest. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt. They only were allowed a parcel of land. In fact, when they went to Egypt, Brother Joseph said to his family, look, just tell them you're shepherds, and they'll move you down to this part of the area of Egypt. They'll leave you alone because they hate shepherds, they hate sheep, and, you know, you can just live your own life. But that's all they owned. And when they left, they couldn't take their land with them, and whatever they could carry, whatever they could put in their pockets, maybe if they had a donkey or a camel or whatever, they could take that, but that's all the possessions they had. And out in the desert, they had nothing. And so the Promised Land, when they drove out the inhabitants, would give them homes already built, farms already established, cattle and sheep and all the rest of the animals. This would be a land of rest. They could move in and rest. Everything would be ready for them. Well, that's the picture of heaven for us. The Old Testament Promised Land is a picture of heaven for us. It's the land of rest when it's referred to in that way. Well, for 40 years, the Israelites were forced to wander in the desert while that generation of people passed away because God said, you cannot enter my rest because of your unbelief, because of your disobedience, because of your failing to fulfill the heavenly calling. Now, there's a second way in which Israel failed to fulfill their calling, and that way was spread out over many hundreds of years. And instead of living as children of God in the land of Israel, they began to worship idols. They failed to care for the poor. They didn't take care of the widows and the orphans as they ought. They were dishonest in business. The Old Testament speaks of, you know, the finger on the scale as they weighed out what you owed the merchant so they could get a little more from you. There was just this dishonesty in business. There was the failure to forgive debt as prescribed by God every 7 and 50 years. And just the story goes on. You only have to read Isaiah chapter 58 to get a very good glimpse of Israel's hypocrisy. They were very religious, yes, there is no doubt about that, but they were also very sinful in how they lived day to day. And the consequences for that behavior was God drove them out of the land. Well, since God is the one bringing up Israel's history as a backdrop to what he's saying to us, I think we should assume that this history that God refers to is important, and the lessons for us are important to absorb and keep in mind as we consider our heavenly calling today. So let me summarize God's message to us about our heavenly calling and the response that we should be making to this calling. See, first of all, in this calling, God is now speaking to us through Jesus, his Son. And Jesus is greater than the prophets, the angels. He's greater than even Moses, which God brings up in the next verses. Not only is he speaking to us through his Son, but God has made every effort to make it easy for us to identify with Jesus so that we can hear what he has to say and more easily obey him. And he did that by bringing Jesus to earth, giving him humanity as we have humanity. But he's also made it clear that we have to listen to and obey Jesus in order to have entrance into God's eternal kingdom, the rest, as it is called. And just as Israel was denied entering the rest, those who refused to listen, so if we refuse to listen to Jesus Christ, we will not be able to enter into God's eternal rest, which is his eternal kingdom. And all of that to say, failure to live a life of listening and obeying Jesus leads to serious consequences. So we have this calling, and the calling is for here and now. It's how we live here and now. And how we live here and now is directly related to listening to and obeying Jesus Christ, just as Israel's decision to go into the promised land or not to go into the promised land was directly related to listening to and obeying God. So in essence, God is telling us here in Hebrews 3:1 that what he is speaking through his Son, Jesus Christ, must be obeyed in this life if we're to enter into God's eternal kingdom. We can't just take the Son's words casually. And God began this message back in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and so I'd encourage you at some time to look back there. And this message is continued on through chapter 4 and into chapter 5 of Hebrews. Now, that could be somewhat scary for us, or we might think, you know, what chance do we have as Christians? Well, we can live in some kind of irrational fear of losing our salvation, or we can live in some kind of irrational hope that we can't ever lose our salvation, no matter how we live, or we could devote ourselves to listening to and submitting to Jesus Christ and make that our focus and that our goal. And inasmuch as we do that, we will be on the path in the way that God would have us to go. And so I would encourage us to consider what else we're going to say here from Hebrews chapter 3 in light of making it our sincere goal to submissively listen to Jesus Christ and do what he says. All right. God's next words here in Hebrews 3:1 have to do with considering Jesus. Why does he bring that up next? Well, I'm not totally certain, but my best guess is that he brings that up next because that's the way to fulfill the calling. If we will consider Jesus, and what does it mean to consider Jesus? It means to study Jesus, examine Jesus, evaluate him, carefully think about him, fix your mind on Jesus, size him up, get to know him. That's what it means to consider Jesus. Well, if we will do that, that will influence the way we live. And why is that? Because it is in thinking about and meditating on and studying Jesus that we fix our mind on the things above. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And consider those words. And as we fix our mind on the things above, we live as those whose home is above, who have this heavenly calling here on earth. So if we want to live a life of faith, we need to fill our mind with right thoughts about Jesus Christ. If we allow other things to fill our mind, if we get distracted, if we give ourselves to other activities or other ideas and plans which pull us away from thinking about Jesus Christ, we will begin to live according to what our mind is set on. I'm not trying to imply that we can't enjoy many things in this world. But all that we do and the way we live each day should at least have around it, surrounding it, the reality of Jesus Christ and his preciousness to us. And if we're going to think about Jesus, as I already said, study, examine, evaluate, we could think about his character, his behavior on a day-to-day basis as given to us in the Gospels. We could think about his submission to God. That's something that's really filled my mind in these last few years, is the way that Christ submitted to God. I mean, it is so complete. And I think about how incomplete my submission to God is. Christ's submission to God was just amazingly complete. We could think about that. That helps me. We could think about his words. What did he say as recorded in the Gospels? You know, many times we teach on things other than the Gospels, like what we're doing right now. Probably Paul's writings get the biggest amount of time when it comes to teaching in the church. And that's not bad. I'm not speaking against that. But the words of Christ are also there for us to read and consider. And they are his words, God's words to us. So we could certainly consider his words. And what are his intentions for his body, the church? We can be thinking about that. And these are the kinds of things that, if they fill our mind, will certainly influence the way we live. Meg was speaking earlier during worship about how heaven will be the same, but we won't notice it. And the first thought that came to my mind is, regardless of whether it'll be the same or not, and I don't know if it will be. I mean, the same, the earth is the same, but we see four seasons, we see age, we see all kinds of things that are constantly changing. We take on a little tan in the summer, we get a little whiter in the winter. I mean, all these kinds of things. There's just constant change. Ladies change their hair colors. There's constant change on the earth, and yet it's very much the same. Regardless of what heaven is like, same or change, I'm not sure we'll really notice all that much, because one of the things that I think all of us who are adults fully realize is that when you're invested in a relationship and you're immersed in conversation, your surroundings don't affect you that much. You don't really notice that much. Isn't that true? I mean, you can go to a home that is not beautiful or well-kept or fixed up or whatever. I mean, it could be just kind of a horrible place to be, but once you get into the conversation with somebody that you really enjoy, all of that goes out of your mind and you are taken up with the person in the conversation. You could, you know, this is probably the worst thing to say in a sermon, but I'll say it anyway because I've certainly thought about this, and this shows you how sick my mind is. You could be with the ugliest person in the world, but if you are immersed in conversation with that person and you really enjoy that person, their visual appearance doesn't even enter your mind. Do you know what I mean? You see, and that's what fills our head influences the way we live. And as we fill our minds with Jesus Christ, we will fulfill the heavenly calling. It will influence the way we live. And I think that's why God, speaking through Paul, so clearly says to us in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on, set your mind on, meditate on these things." Now, my experience is I can't always prevent wrong thinking from entering my mind. Possibly you're like me. But what you can do is, as soon as you are aware that wrong thinking is in your head, you can toss it out and return to right kind of thinking, return to thinking on Jesus. And one last thought about this. It's not God's duty to control our thinking. Don't say, "God, control my thinking. Please, God, keep me from thinking those thoughts." No. It's not God's job. It's not his duty. It's not his responsibility. To my knowledge, he has never controlled people's thoughts in those kinds of situations. It's our responsibility. And God empowers us and enables us to fulfill that responsibility. And when our mind is headed in the wrong direction, we are empowered by God and enabled by God to stop, turn around, and go in the right direction, just like Joseph had the ability from God to say to Potiphar's wife, "I'm out of here." And that's a pretty amazing thing for a young man in that situation to do. But he had the power to do it, and he did it. And we have the power to do it. And my plea is with you, do it. Because failure to do so on our part opens the door. When we fail to turn our minds around and we keep going down that wrong path, it opens the door to our own fleshly desires and to outside temptations that ultimately have their way with us. All right, continuing on in Hebrews 3:1, we read that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And I just want to point out a couple of truths contained in this phrase. First, the label apostle shows Jesus as being sent by God to represent God to us. Second, the label high priest shows Jesus as chosen by God to be our representative before God on our behalf. So here's the picture. Apostle and high priest. Jesus is both God's representative to us and our representative to God. And that's what that means. And finally, the word confession speaks of agreeing with someone else about some truth or reality, and then giving public testimony to that truth or reality, or hence our faith in it. So when you confess to a crime, what you're doing is you're agreeing with those who believe you're the criminal. You're saying, "Yes, I did it." And then you show up in court and you say, the judge says, "How do you plead?" And you say, "I plead guilty. I did it." That's a confession. When you confess to belonging to Jesus Christ, then you agree that belonging to Jesus Christ is the right thing to do. And when you're asked, you confess, "Yes, I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm a Christ one." And so the confession is an important part here. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. What's our confession? That we are children of God. And Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. All right, the next five verses in Hebrews 3 build on what we've just talked about by setting the stage for what is to come in verse 7. Now you can peek down at verse 7 while I say a few more things to you, but I'm not going to point that verse 7 out till we get there next week. But in preparation for verse 7, I want us to look at these next five verses, Hebrews 3, 2 to 6. Let me read them to you. Jesus was faithful to God who appointed him, as Moses also was in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over God's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. All right, God begins this section by establishing the fact that both Jesus and Moses were faithful workers in God's house. I don't know if you recall, but in 1 Corinthians, we read about the builder of the house and being saved as though by fire. If you remember that portion, it speaks of the house that's being built, God's house. Well, what is God's house? It's his kingdom. And so God's house is the kingdom of God here on earth, which will one day be the kingdom of God eternal in the heavenly ages. Now, the eternal kingdom of God that we dwell in will also continue to be here on earth once this earth is destroyed and the new earth is established. But we often talk about it as in heaven. That's just our weakness. It's no problem. fine, think that way the rest of your life. It'll all work out in the end. You'll be there and enjoy it, but in the end, we're all coming back here. All right, for Moses, God's kingdom here on earth was the nation of Israel. That was the kingdom or the house that Moses worked in, the nation of Israel. For Jesus, it was his disciples and the ensuing church, the body of Christ, of which we're a part. So then, after establishing that both Moses and Jesus were faithful workers, God establishes the fact that Jesus is superior to Moses. And he's superior, just as the one who builds a house is superior to the finished product. Well, I think we all understand that. You don't go up and look at a house and say, wow, is that fantastic? As if it built itself. You realize that there was a builder and all this fine work and intricate cutting and finishing and all the rest was the result of the person who built the house. I worked for a man. He didn't build houses. He did home remodeling. And he was very sought after. In fact, the people who advertise on TV for home remodeling would never let their workers touch their own homes. They would hire him, Mr. Belvedere, and the others. He did all their home remodeling. Why? Because he was better than the job, and they knew that. And I worked for him, and I learned a lot. He would never let me hammer finish wood. Why not? Because he was afraid that I would either go too far with the nail, or I would miss the nail, and I would leave a hammer dimple in the wood. So he would always hammer it himself. That, and his rough work means when you put up the studs, the 2x4 studs and such, he always had that as level and perfect as the finished work. That's the kind of person he was. And I only bring that up because he was greater than the finished product. He was hired because people knew his character, people knew the quality of his work, and he was greater than the finished product. Well, Jesus Christ was as much greater than Moses as the builder is than the finished product. Well, God goes on to say that Jesus Christ's superiority rests in a fact. And the fact is this: Moses was a servant in God's kingdom. Jesus was the Son. And so that naturally, and in addition, makes him superior to Moses. And next, God goes further there in those verses by restating that, hey, they were both faithful. And that must be an important point. And I think that's an important point for us. And if you think about where all this is going, faithfulness in the Christian life is a key element for us Christians. It was certainly a key element stated twice by God for Moses and Jesus, and it's a key element for us. So what is the point of these comparisons between Jesus and Moses? Well, first, Moses was held in high esteem, and rightly so, by every Jew. They appealed to Moses. You look back at the Gospels, and when Jesus was talking to the religious leaders, or even the locals, they, on not just occasion, but frequently would refer to Moses, or Moses' sayings, or Moses' writings. So he was held in high esteem. Well, as the Jews became Christians, they brought their thinking into the church. And they brought in with them the idea that Moses should be held in high esteem. And that particular influence became so strong that we read in the epistles, Paul especially, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, saying, look, don't be taken in by the Judaizers. Who were the Judaizers? They were people who were Jews, who became converted to Christianity, and they came into the church, and they brought with them the strong commitment to Moses and the teachings of Moses and the Old Testament ways, and they tried to get the church to follow them. And Paul was saying, no, we don't follow Moses, we follow Jesus Christ. Hence you have a book like Galatians, which is strongly about that whole issue. Well, the point here is that Moses was revered. And if people listen to Moses, we ought all the more to listen to Jesus Christ, because he's more revered than Moses. All right, having said all that about these verses, God then brings us to this final statement, which, as I said, sets the stage for Hebrews 3:7. And the last half of Hebrews 3:6 says this, "But Christ was faithful as a son over God's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Now, to make sense of these words, remember the heavenly calling and how it refers to the way we live as God's people here and now. And remember how Israel failed to fulfill their heavenly calling, specifically in trusting God enough to enter the promised land. And remember the consequences. They were denied entrance into the land of rest. The next generation was allowed to go in. Now their experience, Israel's experience, is held up as an example for us. And so it makes the meaning of these words all the more richer. And the words are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, before we look at that statement, let me just say this. As Christians, we are strongly committed to the grace of God and the theology of the grace of God, and that's good. However, when we come to the first word in this phrase that I've given you, if, we start to choke. And the reason we tend to choke is because we think the if kind of does away with the grace of God. The if does not do away with the grace of God. It just helps you see, as Bonhoeffer tried to help us see in his book, that the grace of God is not cheap. We can't take the cheap way to heaven. It's the narrow path. You know, many times we think the grace of God allows us to take the broad path to the way of heaven, to heaven. It doesn't. The way is narrow. And so there is no cheap grace. There is no easy grace. There's no easy Christianity. There's no, you know, let's live and let live, and in the end we'll go to heaven and everything will be fine. Well, the book of Hebrews is a book that tells us that kind of thinking is not accurate. And we should not allow ourselves to think that way. And so that word if is an important word. If doesn't do away with the grace of God. What it does is define it. It helps us see that the grace of God doesn't simply make it easy for us to sin. Paul says in Romans, should we sin that the grace of God should become greater? May it never be. How can we who are born of God continue in sin? All right, what does it mean to hold fast? To hold fast means to stay the course, to remain committed. See, Israel got up to the Jordan, and they were committed to go into the promised land. Anything would be better than Egypt. And they looked at this as God's wonderful provision for them. But then they looked into the promised land, and they said, oh, Egypt looks better to us now. Let's go back to Egypt. In fact, they wanted to stone Moses for bringing them up to the Jordan River and ruining their whole lives by wanting to take them into the promised land. That's how upset they were. They didn't hold the course. See, they changed their mind. They got off the path they were on and got onto another path. And so to hold fast means to stay the course. And in light of listening to and submitting to Jesus, holding fast means continuing to move down the path in the direction that Jesus has set for us. You see, to change course or to decide another way is better than the way Jesus has established is to fail in fulfilling our heavenly calling, just as Israel failed when they changed course at the Jordan. Now, to hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope means to stay the course even when strongly tempted to change the course. You see, the Israelites got up to the Jordan, and it wasn't until then, well, until the spies came back, that they realized that what was on the other side was pretty fearful. There was these big walled cities. In fact, the very first city they came to on the other side was named what? Jericho. And it had huge walls. They claim Historically, that they used to have chariot races on those walls. That's how wide they were. Well, I mean, consider the Israelites. They were shepherds. How are they going to knock down walls like that? Slingshots, sticks, you know, a crook in the end of their stick. They're going to start taking the crook and beating on the wall. You know, what's going to happen? There's just no chance. And, of course, people up top shooting arrows at them, throwing spears and hot oil. You know, this is not an inviting situation. Well, they didn't just have walled cities. They had big armies, and they had giants. Not just regular people to fight, but giants like Goliath. So they lost their confidence. They didn't hold fast to their confidence and the boast of their hope. For an example of someone from Scripture who held fast to his confidence, I often think of David. Here he came from shepherding sheep, sent by his father to check on the brothers and bring them sandwiches for something nice to eat on that day. Probably mom sent cookies too. But, you know, David comes up and here's the army, and he finds out the army's standing on this side of the hill, and there's this valley, and over there's Philistines, and he's saying, you know, why aren't you fighting? Why aren't you chasing them and destroying them? What's the big standoff here? And the brothers told him, well, they got this big giant. And the giant comes out every day, and he says, send someone out to fight me, and nobody goes to fight. Well, David's confidence was that the victory belonged to Israel. And why was that his confidence? Because the boast of his hope was God himself. And when he faced Goliath, what did he say? I come in the name of the God of Israel. That was the boast of his hope. And he went out there with just a slingshot and five stones because his confidence was that God would give him the victory. All right, if we hold fast to our confidence that God will give us the victory, in other words, once we start down this narrow path, we can finish the course. Oh, we're going to run into some hard times. We're going to be tempted to do some really stupid and foolish things. If you're like me, you may not just be tempted, you may actually do some pretty stupid and foolish things. But we, by the grace of God and the power of God and the goodness of God, and by making the right choices when we come to our senses, we can finish the course. We can be confident of victory. And what is the hope of our confidence? Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ did this first. He's the first of many brothers, the Scripture says. He's the first one to start down this path and to show us the way. And all we have to do is follow him. And so we have the Scripture that says that it is God's intention that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is in that conforming process that we have even greater confidence of finishing the course and not falling away. All right, verse 7 talks about falling away, and we're going to get there and look at that. We'll do that next week. But before we do that, let us be aware that God points out that if we will listen to and submit to Jesus Christ, there is no chance that we're going to fall away. It's when we begin to close our ears and we stop following Christ that we move in the direction of falling away. And we may not fall away right away. It could take some time. But if we will listen and obey, there is no chance that we will fall away. And we can hold fast, cling to, stay the course with our confidence that victory is ours and that the one who assures the victory is Jesus Christ. So after making us very aware of Christ's exalted position in our life and his identification with us as a fellow human being, and that identification in order to save us and to help us when tempted, God now warns us that falling away is a possibility, but it doesn't have to happen to us. We can stay the course if we will hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. Let's bow together in prayer.